We're going to continue on in our study in Luke 16. As you may have noted, this is really one narrative that began all the way back in Luke 15 with the murmuring of the Pharisees regarding Christ receiving sinners and eating with them. And automatically, when that question is raised, reveals an attitude of a better than thou, doesn't it? A holier than thou. And that's really what works religion does. When you're in a group that measures men's doings by their own and sets up standards of right and wrong other than based on the word, then you're always going to have this sort of attitude, criticism, and looking down the nose at somebody that doesn't quite measure up. And that's just the opposite of grace, isn't it? But our Lord, all the way through here, is showing that these that were the accusers were actually the guilty ones. That's really, as you go down through and look at these various parables, it's even though it's addressed to the disciples, and certainly there's a lot that we need to learn as the Lord's people from this, yet the condemnation, the finger of condemnation, continually points toward anybody that sees their standing before God as based upon something other than the righteousness of Christ. That certainly is the case here in Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. And you might wonder what the connection is. We're going to look at that today, and we'll not be able to get through all of this. Probably it'll take a couple weeks, like we did with the unjust steward. But when it says there was a certain rich man, it's always good to remember that in that day, the rich men were the religious leaders. They were the ones driving around in the Lincolns and the Bentleys and wearing the designer suits. And they considered that a blessing. In fact, again, it propagates this better than thou attitude, because whenever they would pass a beggar on the street, whether a blind man or somebody that providentially had been born in this world without, their mindset was two things. I'll flip them a coin and I'll make a big show of it so people know, hey, I'm doing God a service. I'm the one with the means here. But also to reinforce the idea that if this person were truly under the Lord's blessing, he wouldn't be in that state. So you can see that attitude that permeated. And if you were born as a beggar, if you were born blind, you can see how all your lifetime you would be living under this sense of guilt. What did I do? Or what did my parents do? You weren't even allowed in the synagogue. That's why they sat outside. They waited for these men to come in and out the door. So everything in the society was against you. And that feeling kind of permeated, even amongst those that may have been kind of what they call the middle class in between. They saw themselves as striving by giving, by tithing, somehow to reach this standard that these rich men had set up. And you can see how, again, it's just a works religion, a system of rewards. Do this, and here's what you'll get from God. Keep that in mind when it says here there was a certain rich man. It's talking in the same sense about these Pharisees, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, never had a want. And you can see how that would just strengthen him in his blindness, in his false notion that because of this wealth, God must be blessing me. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now that's a key scripture. It doesn't matter what state a person lives in this life, rich or poor, every man is going to have the same end, death. It's appointed unto man once to die. Now, it says in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to come aside for a few moments before our time of public worship. And yet I pray that even now you would grant us this spirit of worship as we consider your word, weigh it together. Give us hearts of the Bereans, dear Father, to search the scriptures and see if these things be so. And I pray that whatever false notions that we have had to this point with regard to Christ and to your word, I pray, Lord, that you would take those idols from our hearts and minds and teach us by your Spirit, cause us to bow humbly before him and to learn of him. And we ask, dear Father, that as your word goes forth from this place today, that it would be a word of mercy and grace to some needy sinner, a Lazarus that you have placed here as a beggar. And Lord, may we all take our place there, wait upon you for your grace and mercy. We give you praise in Christ's blessed name. Amen. What I want to do today in the time that we have is kind of give an overview of what we can expect in looking at this parable. Just to, again, remind us of the connection that there is between this parable and that of the unjust steward. There's got to be a connectivity because there's just one continuous narrative of our Lord here, all deriving from the same point back in Luke 15. And I believe that just as with the parable of the unjust steward, this parable is designed to show that things are not what they appear sometimes. Don't look on the outward. We tend to always look on the outward. We tend to judge on the outward. We tend to look at a man and the way he dressed and determine whether that's, you know, he's happy or not. A person could have a $500,000 or $1 million, multi-million-dollar home and be miserable. Be miserable. The unjust steward, for a while it looked like he was in a pretty good position, didn't it? I mean, he was serving the master. He was the one dictating the terms. And yet there came a day of accountability. And here also, it seemed like this rich man was the one, because of his wealth and position, that was dictating the terms. And yet there came a day of accountability, and his latter end was worse than the beginning. That we can say. Now, there is some question as to whether this should be called a parable or, you know, just a narrative. I think that's hardly worth our time to consider. As I said, I believe it's a continuation of the same teaching that our Lord began in Luke 15. In fact, when it says there in 15:3, and he spake this parable unto them, it may be that this whole thing is connected to that one, even though we're dividing it up. But parable or not, in the strict sense, it is full of instruction. In this case, for believers, those that are the Lord's, but also for unbelievers, rich and poor alike. You know, everybody talks about assurance of salvation. Do you have assurance of salvation? These people had assurance of salvation. Everything on their checklist, according to what they had been told, measured up. And these are the ones that would stand someday before the Lord in Matthew 7 and say, have we not done mighty works in your name and cast out demons in your name. You talk about assurance. Assurance of salvation in and of itself is not an evidence of salvation. It could be a false assurance. And that's a great point of this parable. That here, surprise, surprise, these that were the leaders, the religious leaders of that day, were actually blind leaders of the blind. While man is still living in unbelief, he's going to deride Christ and his righteousness and the gospel. But in judgment, how quickly things change. There's no deriding of this rich man in hell. There's a begging. Roles are reversed. Here was the beggar, Lazarus, in life, seeking mercy. And now the roles are just reversed. And this one who derided now saw the things as a reality. I've often thought about this at funeral services. All the while, a preacher's up there maybe preaching the dead person into heaven. If the truth were known, that dead person, they were in hell, would desire, as it says here, that someone tell his brothers the truth. That's it's sobering. I just wrote down 4 points here for us to consider together concerning the scope of the story. Remember, again, a parable has one particular point that it's bringing out. Certainly, in verse 14, you know, as I point you back there, there's an issue of covetousness here. What a man covets. You know, many times when you think of unrighteous mammon, you're thinking of money, but there's a deeper issue. Men covet not only the wealth, but they covet their position. They covet their self-righteousness. These are all things that a man will go to his grave holding on to unless the Spirit of God grants repentance, and ourselves included. We need to keep this in mind. So that would be the major point I would say to bring out here that is related to what has gone before in this parable of the unjust steward. We can see illustrated the great evil of covetousness in whatever form. You know, it's like a friend of mine was telling me one day, he says, "Do you have everything you need?" And I said, "Well, I'd have to say I do." And he said, "So if you walk by a $20 bill lying in the parking lot, you wouldn't stop and pick it up?" Well, you know, you sit and think, if you have everything you need, why do I need that? Why not just walk on and let somebody else get it? Immediately, it pulls you up a little bit. It's like the rich young ruler that had this attitude, "Well, I've kept all the law from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And he was presenting himself as being in good standing with the law. And the Lord said, "Go sell everything you have then and give to the poor." Well, he was a covetous man. These are issues that bring us up short whenever we start having some sort of prideful attitude concerning ourselves. But this covetousness, which causes sinners to live for themselves rather than the glory of God. Now, I want to come back to Luke 16:9. I know we dealt with this, but here's just to show the link here. I believe this may be an illustration that confirms the teaching of Luke 16:9 of the importance of making friends of unrighteous mammon. You know, that's quite a statement. We already looked at it. Well, does that mean then we're supposed to make friends with money? Or are we supposed to make friends of these things that we covet? I don't believe that's the point. But in considering all of these together, I do believe that we need to see these things that we covet really as adversaries. And that if we're not careful, they will bring us into judgment. They will bring us into poverty. So make friends with them in this sense. Doesn't mean you have to love them. But don't ever give them cause to become your master. I believe as you look at it, that is the sense there. Anything that the Lord gives us, we make friends with it in that sense. We handle it as you would a friend, but don't ever let it get us into a position of being its servant. Don't ever let it get you to the point where it's going to bring you to judgment. You know, there's examples of that. Somebody borrows a little money here and then thinks, okay, I'm going to get a little bit more. It gets further in debt. Next thing you know, they're bankrupt. Making friends with what you have would be living with what you have and not coveting anything beyond. The reason why I bring that up is over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25, if you look there. In other words, let none of these things be our demise, whether it be something financial or whether it be spiritual. Is there a way that self-righteousness could be our demise? Absolutely. If we live in a way of subjection to it, so we handle it as you would a friend. In other words, the wounds of a friend, you tell a friend exactly what his place is. There's a relationship there. You put it in its place. Here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25 is, I believe, the sense here. Agree with thine adversary quickly. And again, see unrighteous mammon as an adversary. Agree with it quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. And what does that mean to agree with him? It doesn't mean you need to love it. But you're on terms that are blameless with regard to it. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So I believe this is a sense in which, you know, this rich man was eventually, what he considered to be his blessing turned out to be his adversary. Not just, as Mike said, not because he was rich. I don't want to leave that impression at all. Abraham was rich. David, Solomon, the Lord blessed them. Job, he blessed them abundantly. So there will be rich in glory just as there will be poor in hell. Let's be careful in the way, in whatever the Lord gives us, that recognize these things as being adversaries. Our flesh is an adversary, as much as we love it. Don't love it. Make friends with it in this sense. Know its strong points and weak points. You know a friend. You know all about it. But don't come under its domination. I believe that's a good way to look at that statement there. The second point I would bring out here is that we can emphasize the negative, but let's look at the positive. Back in Luke 16 and verse 11, in the parable of the unjust steward, the Lord did make mention of true riches, didn't he? And I believe this parable of rich man and Lazarus brings us to a fuller definition of what those true riches are. It's just mentioned here in verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true? And what's implied is riches. From mammon there. So in this parable we see an example then of what it is to have true riches. You know, men may be very rich, just like this rich man here in verse 19, may have great honor in the eyes of the world and yet be poor as far as true riches are concerned, and actually be a subject of God's wrath. You say, well, what would be the purpose then of them having all this wealth if they were subjects of God's wrath? Well, as we saw in this parable in verse 25, Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. You realize that any that are objects of God's wrath and that will die under his wrath, having no ransom, Christ not having redeemed them, this is all they're going to enjoy. I believe that's the sense here. So don't covet them as if that is a good lifestyle. Don't covet them thinking yourself poor because you're having to struggle to make ends meet week to week. That in no way is evidence of true riches. And then on the other hand, a man may be very poor. And some of us that have traveled in different parts of the world have seen poverty. I know that this came to light, you know, with New Orleans, some of the situations that people were living in down there. But actually, that's a very common thing around the world. We have more than what we realize. You just hop on an airplane and pick any spot on the map and get off at an airport someplace and drive within 50 to 60 miles of that airport. You're going to see poverty. People just living hand to mouth. But a man may be very poor and seemingly miserable here. You know, people looking down their nose at them saying, boy, how do they live that way? And yet be beloved of God and in their soul in a very blessed condition. I've been in homes of some people that, you know, didn't even have a bed to offer you. I slept on the floor on a mat because that's where they slept. And yet, when it came to sitting and to hearing and listening to the gospel, you talk about rejoicing. Their souls were blessed. Their souls were blessed. That's true riches. That's true riches. So, again, let's not cling to these things as if they're, you know, this is our blessing. The Lord may come and take away a job at any time that you have, and you'd be put into a situation of having just go out there at labor ready and every day show up to make ends meet. But that, if you've got Christ, that would be a blessing to have the strength and ability even to do that. But even if the Lord should strike us with a disease, such as Lazarus here, who was a beggar and yet full of sores. I've seen beggars in such a state that months, years since they've even been able to wash themselves, no water. You look at what a body does after that, it just gets full of sores, infections, flies, and that sort of thing. But yet he was the Lord's. He was the Lord's. And you might look at it and say, well, how could God cause one of his to live that way? Well, you think about times when the Lord's taken just about everything away from you. What does it cause you to do? Lean upon him. Cast yourself on his mercy and to cry out to him, but also to thank him. Thank him that this body may be destroyed, but that soul has been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that we can be content. All right, so I believe that's a point to consider as we go down through here. The third point I would bring out is that in this parable we see the immortality of a man's soul. Many times you think of immortality pertaining to believers, don't you? That when they die, they'll be with the Lord forever. But even unbelievers, there's an immortality to their soul. They continue to exist. Every one of us born in this world will continue to exist somewhere, either in glory or in hell. Those are the only two options. I know some religions have come up with purgatory, because it just sounds so extreme that God would condemn a soul forever to hell. How can that be? Well, we know that it can be because of who God is. He's holy and just. And the only reason why any of us, for the Lord's, have been delivered is because Christ has paid that debt. He paid it. Our sin was discharged to him and his righteousness put to our account in that one obedience unto death. Other than that, we would have to bear this wrath of God. He's removed it. We'd have to bear it. But people, they just can't believe that man, well, two things. They can't believe that man would be that sinful, that God wouldn't at least after even 10,000 years grant an opportunity for amnesty. And so they come up with a system of purgatory, and they come up with a system of prayers where you can go and light a candle for a person's soul. We were in New York City, walked into the back end of one of these big old church buildings down there that was open. The doors were open, and kind of went back in the back end, and there was people over there lighting candles, praying for the dead. They've been taught that. I'll tell you what, that little old flame in that candle isn't going to diminish even one iota the extent of that condemnation. It's foolish to think so. It's foolish to think so. When an unredeemed sinner dies, and some come up with the whole idea of annihilation, they kind of poo-poo purgatory, say, well, if you're not the Lord, you just die as a dog. Well, that goes contrary to what we see here as well. See, these are just ways that people are trying to find a loophole. But what's clear in Scripture is when an unredeemed sinner dies, his soul is subject to the very torments of hell due him. Why? Because there's a strict accountability. This is an accountability of God. If that sin was not put to Christ's account, that sinner is going to bear the debt load of that sin. We have to be of course, beware of building an entire doctrine of hell from this one portion of Scripture. That'd be one thing I'd warn us about. The purpose here is not to give us a doctrine of hell. Some people say, why is he addressing Abraham? There could be communication between those in hell and those in heaven. I believe our Lord was just taking something here that they themselves taught. Because Abraham, they said, well, if Abraham be our father, then we be the children of God. That was their reasoning. So the Lord just started with that and said, well, you call Abraham your father? Let me just show you what the case would be here. Abraham couldn't help him. That's really the point of the parable, isn't it? You looking to Abraham? Abraham can't help you. All he can do is point you to the Scriptures. All he can do is point you to the Word. On the other hand, when one of the Lord's passes away, this is a glorious truth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We'll certainly be looking at that. Then one final thing here. Our time's getting away, but I believe we see here, as Brother Mike already brought out, that God's Word or the writings of Scripture are God's ordained means exclusively to bring sinners to repentance and to rest in Christ alone. It's His Word. It's His Word. You know, what is essential to the redemption of the soul was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this matter of redemption was accomplished, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is essential to the life of that soul that he is redeemed is the Word. That's why we're commanded to take it into the world and to preach the gospel, because it's the way that God has ordained for sinners to be brought to this one who died for them. It's implanted in the heart by the Spirit. It's the Word. I can tell you who preached the message that the Lord used to stop me in my tracks, but I can't tell you a thing that he said. But I remember the Word. I can go back to Isaiah 6 and read it and read it and reread it. It's the Word that the Lord blesses by His Spirit. There's a danger of thinking that men's commentaries and preaching are the instrument and not the Word. In fact, I know some men that I've been associated with over the years that believe and preach that unless you actually hear the gospel through their voice or a human voice, you'll never be converted. That's to put men's word above God's word. It's His Word that He blesses. And the more, as preachers and teachers, what we can do is keep people's noses in this Word, looking to this Word, rather than jotting down our little slogans or, here, let me give you an expression you want to remember here or a definition you'll want to remember. Let it be the Word. This Word alone is God's instrument that He's pleased to bless. If you look in verse 31, that's what Abraham was telling Moses. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. One did rise from the dead, didn't he? Christ. Did they believe him because he rose from the dead? No. It takes the revelation of the Word by the Spirit. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, that is the Scriptures, they'll not be persuaded. Now, why are we persuaded? Why do we look to Christ right now? Why do we believe that all of our salvation is in what He accomplished in His blood and righteousness? Well, the Word reveals it, but the Spirit took that Word and opened our eyes. It takes the Word, but it takes the Spirit, because they had the Word. They read it. They thought that their knowledge of the Word was what was eternal life, and it wasn't.